There's a change that happens in a dark place, in a cocoon, and it's a lonely and dark place. I don't think it made it onto the tape, so I just wanted to get that out. So now we're going to move on to the wilderness. It's not a place to be dwelling as in the wilderness. It's the place of the independent soul. That's not our dwelling place. And Israel was to walk trusting God into Canaan via the wilderness. It was just on the way. But unfortunately, I'm sure God knew that that 40 years that they spent is a picture of us. It's a picture of a generation dying. It's a picture of your old life dying. So I'm not picking on the Israelites because it's a picture of us. You know what I mean? It's a picture of us, every one of us. I don't know about you, but it was from 1967 when I got saved, November, to 1992 before I saw this. You know? It wasn't until my heart attack in 94 that I even saw he was dealing with my soul. So it's been a long journey. Nigh on to 40 years. You know what I mean? At least 30, whatever it is. So that's just the way it is. But the interesting thing was, in the wilderness, God's presence was with him every day. Even in the wilderness, he was there with them. I mean, they had the evidence of it, the pillar, you know, the cloud and the fire, and they had the water from the rock and the manna. I mean, the manna was there every day, and I'll repeat what I said this morning. Think of this. They made an idol out of gold while Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, right? And then and God saw that, and guess what God did the next day? Did he punish him? No, he gave them manna. Can you imagine the manna still continued every day? Every day. But anyhow, let's read this 1 Corinthians 10:6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. So there's typology for you, huh? We know for sure that rock was Christ. Paul used typology, you understand. He explained the Old Testament that way. And he said, but with many of them, God was what? Not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They couldn't handle it. And now these are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So in other words, this is an example, Paul says, of what not to do. This is not an example of what to do. It's an example of what not to do. They murmured. They complained. They said, oh, that we were dead. We're better to be dead in Egypt or dead in the wilderness than this. Huh? That's an old wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? So, yet fleshly, they continued, they murmured, and they rebelled against Moses and against God. So man in his whole self as the self-God is the problem, never trusting God. In Numbers 14:2 it says, and the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Skip down to Romans 8:6a in the next page. To be carnally minded is death. That means the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind of your soul in union with your flesh is death. So your carnally mind is death. And that's the kind of mind they were exhibiting. 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. So the natural mind, the independent mind of man, set in union with the flesh, cannot please God. It's impossible. There's just no way. You can say all you want, oh God, I love you and I want to live for you and I want to do this. Of course, ignoring your son in you, right? You can't live it. It's impossible. Neither can it be, it says. Impossible. So they entered finally. You know, they finally come to a place of entering into dwell in Canaan. So they had left Egypt. Until this point, they had left Egypt, but they had not entered into Canaan. So they died in unbelief. And now there's a whole new generation that had grown up except for Joshua and Caleb. Can you imagine that? All the people had died. The whole nation had died in unbelief. And so here we have, they're ready to cross over, and they take these 12 stones. God tells them to take 12 stones, and that's for all the tribes, and to bury them in the Jordan River, representing a death to their independent soul self, to trust God. So that's the death. That's a picture of their death. Those stones are buried in the river. That's saying, hey, wait a minute. You went through the Red Sea. You died to the world. Now you die to self. See, there's two dying. And that's what the Lord told me. He says, you've died to the world, but in 1984, he said, but now I'm dealing with yourself. See, that was the second river. He was taking me to the Jordan. To the Jordan. But there's some interesting things about how they crossed the Jordan, which you will see as we go on. Is that, see, in Fury said here, the direct supernatural supply of God ended. In other words, in the wilderness, they had miracles from God that they had nothing to do with except receive it. They had manna from heaven, water out of a rock. They just kind of like were like this. They grumbled and God took care of them. That's wilderness living. Okay? Now you're going to see a contrast to that when they come to live in the land. In Canaan, God's indirect supply worked through them as they, get that word, circle it, cooperated. Cooperated. In other words, Christ in you is the operator. You as a person are the co-operator. Christ is the hand. You are the glove. Okay? So when they came into the land, they had to cooperate with God because there's some amazing things happened. Like, for instance, they didn't get any more manna. Now, the reason we need to cooperate, I said, we learn to cooperate with Christ in us to obey his inner speaking, not law. I wrote the word obeying. It's supposed to be obey. To obey his inner speaking and not the law. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, you see, these are the children of God the children of God are in the wilderness. They've only come through the Red Sea. But you want to be a son of God, you cross the Jordan into the Spirit, into the land. You cross over into the land. That's where the sons of God are, because they're the grown-up children of God, because they've come to a place now where they have learned to cooperate with Christ. And we're going to see later some examples of cooperation. See, under the new paradigm here of living in Canaan, I've already alluded to this, I'll go through it quickly, we have faith and cooperation is the new way of living. It's a whole new way of living for them in Canaan. In Romans 8:1, there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. 8:3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. So where is sin? It's in the flesh. Okay? But the new paradigm is, okay, there's no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life is working in you to overcome the law of sin and death. And guess what? Sin is locked up in your flesh, condemned to the flesh. Has no way to reach over to you other than to lie. He continues to be the commander barking out of the brick, okay? But he has no power. So that's the new paradigm. No condemnation. You have the law of the Spirit of life in you, and sin has no power over you. He's locked up in the brick. So we now live by grace, 6:14. For you are not under the law, but under grace. How many preachers preach that? Huh? Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Now, how much works is that? No more works. No more. Because otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, it just, and now we're going to 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You think you're going to be righteous by keeping the law? No. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled it. You're not fulfilling it in you. The law is done away. You live by a whole different paradigm. The law of the Spirit of life working in your spirit. Okay? Now, Colossians 2:14 and 20. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to its ordinances? See, we're not subject anymore to the ordinances. You're not under the Ten Commandments. I know the average Christian will throw you out of the church for that, but you're not under the Ten Commandments.
Amen.
You have a much more superior law. It's the operation. It's a living law. I want to make that sure. This word law is the Greek word nomos, and it means regulation. Now, there are two ways to regulate how things work. One is laws outside of you. Don't stop at the stop sign. Don't go through the red light. Right? But there's another kind of regulation that's a law that regulates your life spontaneously by the life in it. You have in your heart a node that controls the pulse and the beating of your heart. It's automatic. As long as you're alive, it just... See? You have a pancreas that regulates the amount of sugar in your blood if you don't have diabetes. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's regulation can come two ways. It can be outside law, which doesn't work because everybody goes through the stop sign, right? Or you have the regulation that comes from a life. So the spirit of life in you now regulates you. So that law is talking about the law of the spirit of life is the normal regulation that happens by the spirit of life within you. I just wanted to throw that out. Do you understand? This is a living law. It's not a dead law. It's not written on tables of stone. See, the stone has no power. It can recite the law to you, but you have no. It gives you no help in keeping it. But this law of the spirit of life in you both gives you the sense that you shouldn't do it and empowers you when you turn to him to live. See? So it's a living regulation, a living operation of the Spirit of Christ in you. He's the Christian living through you if you just cooperate. Cooperate. So we maintain a new mindset by believing and trusting. In Romans 8:5-6, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5, which was in Christ Jesus. Is let this mindset or attitude be in you, which was in Christ. And his attitude was that I can do nothing of myself. I just do what I see my Father do. I speak what my Father speaks. So that's our new attitude for living in Canaan. So we distrust and we distrust our independent self, and that's what we've read this verse so many times this morning, where Paul says, all this pressure. I'm going to read it one more time because some of you weren't there. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. This is 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I mean, this is pretty bad, right? And this is tough. Paul is saying the sentence of death in ourselves. We were pressed beyond measure. And then he says the word that, or so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See? And so we can distrust our independent self. We need to not trust our independent self and trust Christ. So we're absolutely free from the law. Skip point four because we've talked about it already up above somewhere else there. Sorry. And number five, we know that nothing can harm us. Nothing can harm us. 6:33 and 16:33 of John, he says, I have spoken these things unto you that in me you might have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. The word tribulation is philipsis, and it means pressure. How many people know what pressure is? Huh? So he's saying, in me, in the world, here's a promise. Nobody, you never see Benny Hinn or anybody quote this promise to you. In the world, you will have tribulation. No, they don't quote those promises. Huh? No. But he says, in me, you can have peace. In me, you can have peace. We already know about all things working together for the good, that nothing can harm us. It's all working for the good. Even when you backslide, it's forward sliding. Okay? I'm serious. Because you got to go wrong before you go right many times. It's disheartening to see your children turn the wrong way, but they got to make their own choice. And guess what? God is working in their life. If there's a call in their life, God's working. You can be sure of that. It may not look too good for time, but God's working. So it's all okay. I just ripped off my microphone here. So there's no backsliding, it's all forward sliding. Because, you understand, every time you fail, it's a nail in the old man's coffin because you realize, Lord, I'm sorry. You turn your heart to the Lord. So don't let any condemnation come. See, condemnation drives you away from God. But conviction turns your heart to the Lord, His kind of conviction. So nothing can harm us. That's what Paul says in near the bottom there, 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. So when we have a viewpoint from the heavens balcony in our life, and we realize we look at things from the eternal viewpoint, then our view changes. We're not destined for this world. We are... Paul says we are ambassadors. You know, ambassadors are not citizens of where they are.
Right.
We're just visiting here. We're representatives of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. See? And God has given us a ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Ours is a ministry of reconciliation. We're not under the great commandment to go to all the world and preach the gospel, but we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We can reconcile people to God by simply flowing His life through us to them, watering them, encouraging them. You know what I mean? Being there at the right time. So we are ambassadors. We bear the life of Christ literally in us. We're the only body He has. You know, He's still incarnated in this body. Individually in us and corporately. He's in us today. He's still here. He still speaks for men. He says, how shall I know except it be preached? You know, He uses human beings. We have, our minds are the only minds that Christ has to work through. Did you know that? That's why our minds need to be yielded to Christ, set up under the Spirit. So He works through us, even today. To say the right word, I mean, He works in people's lives, but He many times uses what we say to bring a right word to somebody at the right time. And it's not a condemning word, because we have the greatest hope in the world for people. You know, we can tell them, you receive Christ and you're okay. You can go around telling Christians they're okay, they don't even know it. See, that's the whole problem. Most Christians don't know they're okay. And they live in the condemnation. I go to this church, the most miserable Christians I've ever seen are there. They don't say hi to anybody. Ann in Virginia visited. It's the coldest place in the world. And I realize why. They preach law there. You know why? And because they know they can't keep these laws, they're all introverted. They feel like failures. Who am I to go welcome somebody? I don't know. I can't like this place myself. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? That's what I think is it. That's what I think is behind all things. Why are they like that? They got nothing to give you. Yeah? Under condemnation. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and guess what? And you are complete in him.
Finished.
It's all finished, we just don't know how to believe it. That's it. Okay, last page. And we trust God is at work to complete us in our in experience as well as in fact. So, in other words, subjectively as well as factually. Let's hang on to these verses. That's why I put these here, you know. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. That's a promise. Hang on to that. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And a lot of times, I don't even will to do His good pleasure.
That's right.
See? God's at work to change my will. Now, sometimes He has to bring circumstances in my life that I don't like, situations that I can't control, which are a blessing, suffering. It's a suffering to my soul, but it's a blessing because He turns me to Him. He's changed my will. See? See, it's God who's doing the sanctifying. God is doing it. Yet, in this land, you know, I want to back up. I've got to go back to the page before, page 3. I thought I was going to get into this, and I never did. I thought I had put it in the notes, but it doesn't appear to be here. What I want to say is, see what I said, the direct supply supernatural supply near the top, about 4 inches from the top, 3 inches from the top. And it says in Canaan, God's indirect supply worked through them as they cooperated. Let me give you experience of a description of the cooperation, because I don't see it here in these notes for some reason. I thought for sure it was here. But what happened was that when I said this, see, in the wilderness, they had miracles all the time. They had nothing to do with it. It just happened. God in his mercy met them, gave them food, gave them water, so on and so forth. But when they came to the River Jordan, the whole thing changed. These two, Joshua and Caleb, and this whole new generation, now Joshua says, and God told them, you're going to cross the Jordan now and go into the land of Canaan. All right? And I just can't believe that that's not in these notes. Maybe it's tomorrow somewhere. Let me just say what I want to say. But the interesting thing was when they crossed the land into crossed the Jordan, it wasn't like when they crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, they came up to the Red Sea, and they're afraid, and God used Moses, which is a picture of Christ, who parted the waters, and they crossed on dry ground, right? And he buried the Pharaoh's commanders, not Pharaoh, the commanders of Pharaoh. So God, they had nothing to do with it. And their lives were never changed because they were not cooperators. They come to the Jordan, though, and God told them something different. It says, the account says, that the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. And he said, now take the ark, he told the priest and the leaders of the tribes, he said, take the ark before you, they're carrying it, and he told them to step their feet into the water.
Mm-hmm.
The water hadn't separated yet. They had to step into the water. That was cooperation. That was an act of trust. Now they stepped into the water, and guess what? The waters parted, and the whole nation crossed on dry ground. That's the difference between crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. The Red Sea, God did it all. Crossing the Jordan took cooperation out of trust, because it took trust to put your foot in that river. If it's overflowing, that means the river was raging. If it was overflowing. And so, do you see what I mean about cooperation? The cooperation went further. When they went into Canaan, first thing they encounter is Jericho, right? And God tells them they're going to take Jericho. But look how he did it. There was some cooperation. He tells them to do something silly. See, it's the foolishness to the natural man, right? He says, I want you to take your trumpets, march around for Jericho, blow your trumpets and smash your pitchers, and the walls come down. In other words, it wasn't them doing the victory, they just cooperated with God, and God gave them the victory.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and that's how it is to live in the land. To live in the land requires some cooperation. It's a step of faith, a step of trust.
Amen.
It's not you doing it, you didn't have to kill tear down Jericho's walls. God did it, but all they did was the foolish thing of trusting God. See? Isn't that amazing? See, so that's the difference between crossing the Red Sea into the wilderness and then crossing into Canaan. Canaan requires some cooperation. See, we're the glove, he's the hand. Are we willing to be pliable in his hand? And that's what it takes. That's all it is. We don't do the work. We just yield. See, a nice flexible glove yields to the fingers. Okay, so now let's go to the last page here, 4. Where it says, yet in the land there were giants. Ooh. So listen to this. They come into the land, and there are giants in the land. So when you live in the land of Canaan, the giants are still with you. The giants are still with you. And so what happens is this. Amalek was the name of the one who had hindered them even before, history before, but he was with them. And it's a picture of the flesh. Because you take the flesh with you even into the land. You know what I mean? Living in Canaan, they had the flesh with them still. So you never get free. You're never going to be free from your flesh as long as you live in this physical body. Because it's literally in your members of your body. That's why your spirit has been regenerated, your soul is being renewed, but your body is only good for being exchanged. See? So here's the account here. They were never free of their flesh so long as they lived on the earth. We're never free as long as we live in these bodies, I said. In Deuteronomy 25:17-19, remember that Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, in other words, even back in the wilderness, how he met thee by the way and smote thy hindmost of thee, in other words, the weak ones. First he smote the weak ones. Okay? And even all that were feeble behind thee, and that was faint and weary, and he feared not God, Amalek. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God, in other words, God will forget Amalek, but thou shalt not forget it. So God will forget Amalek, but he's going to forget about your flesh, but you're not going to forget it. You'll know that you've learned by your experience. Anyhow, the point is this. Saul, in the next section, is a picture of our self-strength as king, and Saul refused to kill Amalek. Read it. In 1 Samuel, it says he, Saul, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, took him what? Alive! And utterly destroyed all the people with the sword. For Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fat ones, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. God told them to destroy everything of the Amalekites, everything. The women, the children, the animals, everything of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. Okay? So Saul, was he obedient? No, not at all. Now, Saul, and look at Saul. This guy's a liar. Look at 15:20. He goes to Samuel. Saul says to Samuel, he says, "Yay, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." No. "I've gone the way the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." That wasn't God's instruction. God told him to kill all of them, including the king. The king of the flesh is Satan, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? So Agag is the sin nature in our flesh that's still alive, and Saul represents man in his own independent self-strength. He was the king that the people wanted for the nation. He was the king they chose. God didn't want them to have that, remember? They wanted to be like all the nations of the world and have a worldly king. Well, a worldly king is you in your flesh, king of your life. And you have no power to kill Agag. You will never kill Agag. You don't have the power to do it by yourself. There's no way. And so we have pictures in the Old Testament of that, very clear. So our victory is by the indwelling spirit killing the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13, Paul tells us, "For if you live by the flesh, you will die." But he says, "But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So Paul tells us the answer. The answer is not you independently trying to kill this. The issue is you live by the Spirit, and the Spirit makes the body of no effect. Essentially, it's as good as killing Agag. He has no power over you whatsoever. You see, he kills the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't really kill the flesh because you're still walking around. But he kills the deeds of the flesh. It's the word mortify means kill. Didn't say modify. Mortify. Now go back up here and see what Samuel did, though, after he heard what Saul did. In Samuel 15:32-33, "Then said Samuel, bring ye hither me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately." Isn't that interesting? He said, "Oh, yes, Samuel, what can I do for you?" Huh? That's what he's saying to me, right? And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, he's going to fast talk his way out of this thing. "Oh, it's all past. Let's let bygones be bygones, you know?" Huh? And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, shall thy mother and child be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord. Now, Samuel is a picture of the Holy Spirit. See? And that's why the next verse I gave you, Paul says, by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Samuel is a picture of the Spirit. Saul is a picture of you and your self-strength, king of your life, who can't do it. But Samuel says, by the Spirit you can. If you'll submit yourself to the Spirit, you can mortify the deeds of the flesh. So that was a whole different way of living here. It's a different way of living. So walking by trusting. I think I did have those notes here, perhaps, about trusting him going into Jericho, somewhere here. But anyhow, walking by trusting, subject to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us. Consider the victory of faith, the trusting God, God enough to obey him. Do you trust God enough to obey him, is what he's saying. Yeah, people say, I trust God. Will you obey him? Ooh, that's different. So when they obeyed God's seemingly foolish instruction at Jericho, the walls came down. And that's the point I was trying to make earlier. And so the normal operation of the Spirit of life in Christ, when we trust him, overcomes sin and death. Let's come down to the victory all the time here. The victory all the time had been Israel's. This is very interesting. I shared this with somebody at lunch the other day. This is Joshua 2:9-11. Think of this now. This is Joshua. They've crossed over now, and God told them that they're going to take Jericho. And Joshua goes in as spies, there's a couple of them, and they meet up with Rahab the harlot in Jericho. She has them in their place, and she's helping them, actually consorting with them, right? And see what she says. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. She said, and Joshua says, Rahab said unto the men, Joshua spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. What? And the terror is fallen upon us, that all inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we've already heard the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. How long ago was that? That was 40 years ago. When you came out of Egypt, and that you did, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, she's filling them in on the real situation 40 years ago. Okay? And as soon as we heard this, she says, these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man here. Because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and of the earth. In other words, if they had crossed the river when they sent out the first spies 40 years ago, the enemy was already afraid. Do you see that? 40 years it took for them to get up enough gumption to trust God and come to find out from Rahab's words the victory was already theirs because their hearts had already melted in fear. Isn't that amazing? So they wasted 40 years in the wilderness. The enemy was already afraid of them, and they melted. Because they already heard what happened in the Red Sea. I mean, that to me was a mind blower when I saw that a few weeks ago, and I put these notes together. I said, oh, wow. Here they are, 40 years later, they're standing on the bank of the Red Sea. Then they manage to get across now over to the Jordan. They're going across and they find out, hey, 40 years ago, we were afraid of you guys. I mean, this is unbelievable. The victory was already there. And that's what we learned, is we're okay because the victory is already won. You're already okay in Christ. And we get so afraid, we think that, oh, this is terrible, oh, why is me, my situation. Oh, God lives inside of you. God delivers us. And he's for you. And to prove that, there's another section of scripture I want to give you, and we're going to close with this. Did you ever hear about the man with the sword? He's there for us. This is Joshua 2. This is three chapters later. Joshua 5:13-14 says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? Do you see what I'm saying? He even gave witness to Joshua, and he sees this, he has this vision of this man with a sword, a large man with a sword, and he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. That's Christ. That's Christ. It's called the theophany, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just like Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ when he met with Abraham. But the man, in other words, he saw the man with the sword, and this man says, I'm for you. I'm on your side. What an encouragement to Joshua. What an encouragement, huh? And so Hebrews 4:12 bears it out that it must be Christ, because it's the Word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing asunder, dividing asunder, the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the man with the sword is Christ. He's the one who's dividing your soul from your spirit. He's the one who's your life. He's your source. He's your encouragement. He is your death. His death is your death. But your death in Christ only works as you submit to Christ. You don't have to try and make yourself dead. Don't get me wrong. You just submit turn your heart to the Lord, and the death becomes effectual. You don't have to pump up a death, you know. That doesn't do it. You know, I'm dead. No, no. You turn your heart to the Lord. You just draw near to the Lord, and you're dead. You know what I mean? But isn't it wonderful? I love seeing in the Old Testament these vivid pictures, you know, of the reality of our relationship to God in Christ, and the relationship to Christ in us. I mean, body, soul, and spirit, the temple, the whole thing, it's all Christ in us. It's just wonderful. Anybody any questions or comments? We're a little ways into that second tape. Yeah, Shirley.
I just want to say I have enjoyed this so much, but after I left here last night, and when I woke up this morning to say my prayers, I had a different prayer. Because I used to petition and ask. This morning, I felt like my grandchildren or my children. They don't ask me, am I going to do anything for them? They already know I'm going to do it.
Oh, they trust you.
They trust me. So when I look at this morning, it was like, well, okay, I know we don't have a big day. And I thank you for all the blessings that I got coming that I haven't got yet. I don't think I'll ever be the same.
No. No, because you're looking at things differently. Yeah. 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 Well, isn't it wonderful to know you're okay?
I don't know.
But now you see why Paul's prayers were always thanksgiving. He says, be thankful at all things, at all times.
I know that now.
Yeah. Yeah. But isn't it wonderful? You can see why. Because it's the spontaneous, automatic result of knowing we're okay. So, Lord, thank you. I mean, there are more smiles in here than the average post, let me tell you. Because you're okay. You've been certified okay.
But just one other one.
Yeah.
When you were talking about faith, the way you explained it, it took on a different meaning.
Yeah. It's not your faith, it's Christ's faith working in you.
But, okay, so in other words, now this is my interpretation.
Sure.
I don't have to do anything.
Amen. You don't got to do nothing to say it exactly. Yeah, continue. Go ahead. What?
No, but let's say, okay, I see your point and you're right. But do you know how many years I've been walking around thinking it was my job to do that?
40 years in the wilderness, usually.
I don't know what to do anything.
Right. Why, do you need to add something to the cross? You mean is that wasn't sufficient?
I know
what you're saying, because we've all come that way. We've all come the same way. All we can do is rejoice with you. It's just wonderful.
Yeah.
I mean, you get a revelation of the truth. The truth that makes you free.